First Peter chapter 3. We're going to finish this chapter today. And we started, as you know, this is the theme of the book of First Peter is all about suffering. And we talked about God's grace and salvation. Then God's grace and submission. And last week we started into God's grace and suffering. So, in this passage, this is a different passage today. There are some interesting parts of this passage. This is not a passage that you would normally take and spend, I mean, two of the verses, and spend a great deal of time on trying to understand the basic application. It's one of those, I don't think we'll really know till we get to heaven what all this verse means. But we'll get to that in a minute. That's not true of the first verse that we study today. The first verse is very clear. It's a great verse. Verse 18, I'm going to read from the NLT today because I just love the way it translates a couple of passages. And I'll point those out to you as we get going. So, verse 18, and I'll put it up on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home. And if you don't have that underlined in your Bible, underline those few words, which I think are some of the greatest words in all of Scripture. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. Now, this verse contains some of the greatest theology in one verse regarding the suffering of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible, compacted in one verse. The theme of this section, remember, is God's grace in suffering. And so here, the ultimate suffering is described. Okay? Some of you will have a different word there. Look at verse 18. It says, for Christ also. Somebody have a different word than suffered there?
Died.
Many of you will have the word died. Now, the word suffered is used here in this translation. And in my humble opinion, I would say that since it's the same word in the Greek New Testament as verse 17, where it says, for it is better if God should will, if so, that ye, what? Suffer. It's the same word. So I think perhaps the translation is best said suffer here. It's his suffering through death, but the emphasis is suffering. So that's why I will refer to it as suffering. Let me just read something by a guy named T.R. Shiner. I'll put it up on TV for you because I think he summarizes this really well. I got another quote by him in a moment that I want to use. The suffering of Christ was unique and definitive in that he offered himself as a sin offering once for all. The distinctiveness of Christ's sacrifice is featured here, for even though believers suffer, and that's what Peter was talking about, these guys were suffering. Remember? All of them scattered throughout Asia Minor, Turkey. They were all suffering persecution, some severe persecution, because even though believers suffer, he's coming back and reminding them they do not suffer for the sins of others. Nor does their suffering constitute a sacrifice for the sins of others. So it's important, Peter is saying, it's important to remember that this suffering is at a level that we'll never know. And he's saying, Jesus understands your suffering. He suffered at a greater, more significant level than it's ever been known to mankind, because we don't suffer for the sins of others, right? Just some key things about this passage. And again, the first part of this passage is... It's just a great, great passage, and I would love to spend the entire time on this, but I won't today. Jesus suffered on the cross to bring us safely home to God. Now, let me make a few key points about that. Jesus suffered for, important. Jesus suffered for, great word, on account of. Jesus suffered on account of our sins, and the reason he suffered was only because of our sins. That's it. So get a good picture of the cross when you look at this text, and remember that he suffered for or on account of our sins. Next, Jesus suffered and died once for all. Why did he say this? Why did he tell this group of maybe many, many, many Hebrew Christians, why did he say that Jesus suffered and died once? Why do you think? If you only have the Old Testament and parts of the Old Testament, why do you think he said once?
Well, didn't they have the sacrifice once a
right.
year?
Right.
And
right.
every year they would
right.
bring an unblemished
right.
lamb.
Okay. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Because what were they used to? They were used to temple worship. They were used to, aren't you glad we don't have to do that anymore? All of these animals being drugged through every day. It's not just once in a while. I mean, this is daily sacrificing of animals and all of the other sacrifices. And Jesus suffered and died, and it comprehended all of the symbolism of the animal sacrifices.
Yeah.
And he said, this is it. Once for all, that's it. Number three, I've got, some of you will have in your passage, the righteous for the unrighteous, and the way I read it just a moment ago, but he died for sinners. He never sinned, but he died for sinners. So the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, he said he died for sinners. It's an interesting word. I love the word. In Greek, it's the word hyper. It looks like is hyper. It's not pronounced. It's pronounced hupar. But hupar means, very simply, on one's behalf. That's the difference between us as Christians and people who are not Christians, but who look at the cross of Calvary and make comment about the cross of Calvary and feel moved by the cross of Calvary. But it's not we have to be careful to remember, and Peter is reminding these folks, even though they're just a few years separated from the death of Jesus, that it's not just a historical event. That he died on our behalf. He doesn't suffer and die. We suffer and die. Eternally. And so he's saying, look, don't forget that he died hupar, on our behalf, on one's behalf. The greatest thing, if you don't remember anything else, which is very possible today, if you don't remember anything else, remember this statement. The purpose of his suffering. Now, is this the most beautiful statement in Scripture? This is why I use the NLT today, because of the way they translate it. This to me was so meaningful, I wanted to stop right here and let's just go home. The purpose of his suffering was to bring us safely home to God. It's connection. That's what it's all about. How do we connect to God? Is that what people want to find out or what? I mean, every religion has their own way to connect to God. But there's only one way to connect to God. I mean, if we're here and God is here, there's only one way to connect. He said, to bring us safely to home, and that is right through the cross. That's the only way, period. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we have access to God. We have a way to connect because of what he did on the cross. We have access, all right? Scott, what do you have 218?
No, 312.
Okay. Who's got 218? Lori, why don't you read that first? Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. You may want to mark it down. What does it say?
For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
Yes. Okay. So we have access to the Father by one Spirit. He created the access. All right. Now read chapter 3, verse 12.
Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome.
Okay. It's a great verse, isn't it? So we have access now, as Scott read, we have access now into his presence. Many, many other verses, but about that. And as Lori read, we have access to him eternally through his suffering on the cross. So the purpose of his suffering, don't forget, the purpose of his suffering was to bring us safely home to God. They were singing this morning, and I wrote this down real fast. There was one verse of the song, one of the songs, many good songs, but there's a place for me, and it's heavenly, at the table of the King. That says it really well. I'll tell you another story in a minute, but I keep something in the back of my Bible that makes me think about being brought safely to home. I was studying, was it yesterday or Friday? I can't remember. I said, Sally, come here. And in my new little study, you know, and everything seems so much better in a new room, right? You know, so I said, come here, look at this. And I read this and we both just started crying because of what it says. But I have the picture of my son-in-law, went to be with Jesus last year. And I think about him when I think of being brought safely to home. And after struggling with such a horrendous disease and taken so young in life, but the Lord said we were there the day on June the 3rd when he went to be with Jesus. And we remember standing in his room, and there were, oh, I don't know, 8 or 10 preachers and pastors and different people and our family. We're all standing in the room, and it was almost like he said, I'm going to take Kevin. I'm going to take him today, and I'm going to take him home safely. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what I think of when I read that verse, that Jesus as our Savior. Okay, I better move on. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Now, here is where we tread into some interesting territory. Right? So he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Uh-oh, what in the world does that mean? Okay, we'll get you all straightened out in a minute. Those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. So, all right, so what in the world happened here? What is this event? Now, just to show you that this is not an easy passage, Martin Luther, like the Martin Luther, you know, 500 years ago Martin Luther, he wrote, listen to this, about this text. He said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. So there's no hope for me to know exactly what Peter means, but I'm going to give you the two views that most people believe, one of these two views, Bible scholars believe, that this is actually referring to. And I'm going to give you what I think is the correct view first, and then I'm going to give you what the other 1,000 Bible scholars believe. So, okay, so view A says this describes Jesus' proclamation, because it said preached is not the word preach the gospel. That's a different word. This is proclaimed or heralded or announced. Okay? So he went and preached and announced to the spirits in prison. Who in the world is that? not a rhetorical question. Who? Some of you may think you have a good idea about that, so just spit it out. Who do you think that might be?
Unbeliever.
Yes, ma'am.
I think he's talking about the people who are in Hades.
Okay. Oh, I mean, Joy knows her Bible. Matter of fact, Joy, one of our senior members of our class, I won't say the senior member, but you are, one of my favorites, Joy, is going to Hawaii this next week. You know, she puts me to shame. She really does put me to shame on traveling. I mean, she can do it. Okay, some people believe that this refers to the spirits in prison as fallen angels. And I'll give you two verses of scripture. Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4 both talk about angels who send and that were put in prison. And it's actually a different word there than Hades. It's the word Tartarus, which is a different word. I'm not going to get into all this because it gets too complicated. That's not the main thrust of this passage, so we will not do a seminary Bible study on this today, okay? Because that's just boring anyway. And it refers to the time of Noah. So in this first view, there is a reasonable translation of the event to be those who disobeyed God long ago. If you'll read then Genesis chapter 6, there was a period where it says the sons of God came and intermarried with the daughters of man. And this view would state that these were fallen angels. We know they're fallen angels, and we know that there's some in prison. Why are they there? And they would logically assume that those were fallen angels who at the time of Noah came and intermarried and had relations with the daughters of men, it says, and their offspring, they said, were the Nephilim, were the giants, and that they were punished for that. And you said, well, I thought angels were all gender neutral because there's no marriage in heaven. And what they would say about that is there's no marriage in heaven because all the angels are male. So there's an answer both ways. But in the context, it seems that Jesus, just a fresh read of this, Jesus went, preached to the spirits in prison during the time between his death and burial and his ascension, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Between those times, Jesus preached, proclaimed victory over the powers of Satan. He was, and from this verse, in this passage, is talking about suffering now, glory to follow. And I think he's could be referring in this view to proclaiming victory, and power. And although the suffering that he just went through, he is saying victory is now mine. That's one view. The second view, in the ministry of Noah, Christ preached through Noah to the wicked, who at Peter's later writing were spirits in Hades. Okay? That's view B. Now, let me say that again. Okay, I noticed some of you looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. You're going, what did he just say? And I wrote it down so that I would say it correctly, expressing their view. In the ministry of Noah, that Christ by the Spirit went and preached through Noah to the wicked. So Noah's preaching. He's preaching for 120 years, giving this Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, spoke through Noah. Jesus speaking through Noah and spoke to the wicked, but who at Peter's later writing, he refers to them as being spirits in Hades. Hey, which one is it then? I don't know. Does it matter? I don't think so. I don't know who the two witnesses are going to be during the tribulation period either. I've heard great arguments for Moses and Elijah. I've heard great arguments for Enoch and Elijah. I've heard great arguments for a bunch of people that it's neither one of them. Does it matter? No, you're still saved by grace through faith, through Jesus. That's all you really need to know. Well, if you want to study it more, go study those passages and make the decision for yourself. I used to debate with my, when I first went off to Bible college, where Jim Delaney went for a while, and then went off to another. I thought I was so smart. I really did. And this is one that we had Old Testament survey. This is one of the first things we studied was Genesis chapter 6. So when I was, but then I went off to school in Tennessee and I sent a note home to my dad. My dad had been teaching Sunday school for, you know, 50 years. And I, of course, at 19 years old, knew much more than he did. And so I wrote a thesis and sent it to him saying why these were the fallen angels. And said, I'm sure you believe the same thing, don't you, Dad? He wrote back and he goes, oh, my son, my son. How quickly you have strayed. And he straightened me out because he had the second view instead of the first view. And I've been back and forth. Bottom line, let's keep it in context with the passage. And I think in the passage, the context that Peter is trying to emphasize is the fact that Jesus is preaching that eternal glory is coming after the present suffering that these people have faced. And because he goes on, the judgment and deliverance of the flood, this is the key point for these two verses, the judgment and deliverance of the flood in Noah's day is a picture, is a type of judgment and deliverance. All right, let's go back and read it. Okay, so verse 20. Those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat, only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. Side note, great numbers do not necessarily indicate the success of a ministry. It can. But Noah preached for 120 years and his family got on the boat. And the rest of them said no. So his, in today's terms, Noah would be deemed a disaster. And yet God, you know, talks about him all the time. Jesus refers to him all the time. He's in the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 21, we get into the second interesting part of this, which I'll just take a minute on, but it's so important. Verse 21, and that water is a picture of baptism. That water that they went through is a picture of baptism. Now, he's going to describe now, they went through the flood waters, right? And the water brought judgment, but it also brought deliverance, didn't it, during the flood. So if you think about it, it's really a great type, and it's used as a type many times in Scripture. So he said, and that water's a picture of baptism, which now saves you not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So verse 21 is really clear. It's effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's go back and pick up, because he's teaching about baptism. Now, this is not going to be a lesson on baptism, but baptism is, there's a great deal of misunderstanding about baptism among churches, among religions. And I think the Scripture is very clear about baptism. But I think we make 2 mistakes in modern day churches about baptism. Now, if you go back, there's no question, we're not going to be talking about means of baptism, because baptism in the first century was very clear. We have history that validates it, that people who followed Jesus Christ in the first century were baptized by immersion. There's 3 Greek words for baptism, and that we can read baptism in the Bible. There is there's a word baptizo, there is a word luo, and there's a word nipto. One means sprinkling, one means pouring, and one means immersion. the word immersion is what was accepted in the first century. Then because of convenience, many times sprinkling took place or pouring took place. But the mode of baptism, water baptism, is not being discussed here. That's not the issue here. The issue is that baptism does not save. You say, well, it says save. No, let's read the whole text, okay? It's not baptism. Here's the thing y'all remember about water baptism, and then we'll just give you a couple of things. Water baptism symbolizes spiritual cleansing. Baptism symbolizes spiritual cleansing. And here's the mistake that the church makes today. Two issues in the church regarding baptism. Number one, it's a means of salvation. It's a means of salvation. That's a mistake. That's a critical mistake. Because I used to have a very, very good friend who was Church of Christ. I have some good friends now that have been Church of Christ and that were Church of Christ, right? I know people that in Church of Christ, there's a pretty strong view of baptism. I had a buddy of mine who actually worked for me in Houston, and he believed that if you didn't get baptized, you weren't going to heaven. And, I used to kid him. I said, the song is right. There's power in the blood, not power in the tub. And I said, his name's Bryce Jones. Great guy. Love the Lord. And he said, well, it's obedience to the command. I said, yes. Obedience, if the way of salvation was obedience to a command, then salvation would be of whom? It would be of us. It would be works salvation. So, yes, baptism is obedience to a command, but it does not save. Because only Jesus can save. If baptism saves me, then something that I do saves me. And it's not something I do, it's something that's been done for me that saves me. That's one of the problems that we see in the church. The opposite problem is that we minimize its importance. We minimize its importance. In the first century, we're talking to the growth group last night about this. In the first century, people who became Christians had to decide if they really meant business, and if they did, they were baptized. It meant they could lose their home, they could lose their family, they could lose their possessions, they could lose their jobs, they could lose everything by following the command to be baptized. So we have to be careful, because we believe in salvation by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, the work of God, not of man, lest any man should not of works, lest any man should boast. So we believe that strongly, and so if we're not careful, we will minimize the command. I've had people tell me, I don't have to be baptized to be saved. Have you heard people say that before? Yeah. Have you ever heard people say that before? We all hear that. And yet, I cannot for the life of me understand from Scripture where we would say it's not the first command of Jesus once a person has received me to identify with me. It is. Very clearly an identification with him, with his death, with his burial, and his resurrection. He uses the symbol of it in this passage, the symbol of Noah and the flood. And people cannot see what happened in our heart. They can see, Don, when they said, you're in the army now. They could see it when you did what? When you put on your uniform, right? This is putting on your uniform. Very clearly.
An identification with
the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we see that here, Barbara. It's a good question. It's in this context. As a matter of fact, that's my next point. my last point, as I'm sure you're glad to hear. Okay. Now, in verse 22, now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. This is the exaltation of Jesus. So he's saying that Christ's resurrection to heavenly authority anticipates what our hope is. Remember what he's talking about to these guys. He's talking about suffering. And he's saying, look, folks, you are, I understand the suffering that you face. Suffering now, glory to follow. Let me read the one other quote by T.R. Schreiner. The guy writes really well, and he says it better than I do. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings us back to the center of this passage. The victory of Christ over his enemies. All right, now you're seeing the context. The message for Peter's readers is clear. In their suffering, Jesus still reigns and rules. He has not surrendered believers into the power of the evil forces, even if they suffer until death. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has triumphed over all demonic forces, and hence, by implication, believers will reign together with him. That ties it up in a nice, pretty package. When I was 36 years old, I believe, I got sick. I didn't know what it was. I got sick. I was sick for several months, and they couldn't find out. I went to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor. It got to the point where people saying, yeah, you're sick. We know where you're sick. You're sick right here. And you know how that works. You know, they finally say, here's the key thing they tell you. You're depressed. And you're suffering, and I'm thinking, you know, there's a lot of things going on, but I just don't think I'm depressed. And anyway, I wasn't getting better. I was missing work, and you know, my family was very distraught about it, and my sweet wife stuck with me all that way. And so then I said, look, I got to find out what it is. You guys can't. I feel terrible. I checked myself in on my own. I went to the Mayo Clinic. And that was an experience. And I was there for 2 weeks. They give you a schedule. You go to every doctor you can imagine. And you go through every test. The first day I got there, I got on the elevator. Who's on the elevator? Billy Graham. I said, wow. This is a good place. Wow. He said, I'm here to get my physical. And I looked up. I said, well, I'm in the right place then, aren't I? He's a big guy. He was a big guy. I'm here to do this. And so I went through all of that. Here's the point of the story. 2 days before I went home, 3 days before I went home, they had one more test, and it was a spinal tap. The doctor said, be real careful after this and stay, and you know what I'm talking about, right? Our nurse here, yes. And some of you have had this, you know. You have to lay down and you can't get up for a long time. Okay, so I thought I did, and Sally was working with her kids and everything else, and I said, look, I'll just go on my own. I can figure this out. Wrong move. So I go and I do the spinal tap. I go back to my hotel room, and I lay down, and you know, I remember watching basketball. And so I'm watching this right around Christmas. So I'm watching basketball, but I have to, you know, I had to get up because I was by myself. I had to get up to eat. I had to get up to do. Well, you don't have to get up for anything, I found out. And pretty soon, I was bad sick. So they said, well, come back, and they do another little procedure. And I won't describe it, but they do another little procedure that creates. I went back and did that little procedure and came on, and man, I was sick as a dog. But I was supposed to go home. I had to fly home. So, I mean, Rochester, Minnesota is the pits. It's the coldest, ugliest place in the world. It really is. It's the pits. And why they put the great Mayo Clinic in the armpit of America, I don't know. But it doesn't cheer you up. I guarantee if you're depressed, you'd be more depressed when you go. Okay, so I have a rental car. I got to drive 80 miles to the airport. So I make it about 30 miles. I stop and get sick 4 or 5 times on the way. And I finally just, I saw a little motel stop. I said, can I stay here? And checked in. And I called my wife and I said, you know, we don't have cell phones and all this other stuff then. So I called my wife and said, change my ticket. She said, okay. She said, when do you get it? I said, change it for a couple of days. So I stayed in that hotel room for 2 days. And then I said, I'm going to try again. So I got up and I drove to another 40 miles, whatever it was. Got sick several times along the way and stopped at the hotel, at the Hilton, I think it was, the Hilton Hotel. And I called her, I said, you're going to have to, I can't get on a plane. I can't set up. I can't, I just get sick. So I'm sitting there and I promise you this train does have a caboose, but I'm sitting there and to be honest with you, I do not know what I'm going to do because I don't know how I'm going to get up. And I could not stand up without getting sick. And I didn't have help, and we couldn't work it out at that time for that reason, for a number of reasons. All of a sudden, knock on the door. So I stagger out of bed, open the door, and who's standing there? My father. And he just said, I'm here to take you home. I'm 35 years old. 36 years old. I'm a grown man. I got grown kids. I've got big kids. I got teenage girls. And I fell into his arms. I said, take me home. He got me up we went to bed. He got me up the next morning, took me to the airport, got a wheelchair, put me on that plane, set me where I could sit and make it, and got me home. Now he's safely home. But that was the illustration of what God's going to do someday for you and me because of his suffering on the cross. He's going to show up, knock on the door, say, it's time for me to take you safely home. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Thank you for this wonderful gospel truth today, that you suffered, bled, and died to take us safely home. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.